Hello, everyone. My name is Elijah Davis, Minister of the 12th Apostolic Seventh Church Congregation, Northside, the 12th Hour in Libertyville, Texas. Today is December 23, 2016, or it is CBIS 25, 2020. We'll start our first service today with a song entitled, In the Garden. I come to the garden of love, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear calling on my hair, the Son of Yah is closer, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none of him is within known. He speaks in the sound of his voice, it's so sweet, the birds are singing, and the melody that he gave to me, within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling, but he bids me go to the voice of war. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Well, let's continue now with our service. Let's back up here and do well. We're on One Timely Greetings, number 29, by V.T. Holliff. It's February 22nd, 1947, and he gave this sermon. Let's look at the prayer thought for that sermon. It's called A Trodden Down Kingdom Rising to Prominence and Peace. Seven women take hold of one man. So we're going to do a little review from our last study on this, but we're going to start with page 2 on Time of Greetings, number 1, volume 1, number 29. And the prayer thought taken from the Mount of Blessing, 187 by Ellen G. White, said, the Yahweh specifies no conditions except that you hunger for His mercy, desire His counsel, and long for His love. The asking makes it manifest that you realize your necessity, and if you ask in faith, you will receive. When you ask for the blessing you need, that you may perfect a character after Yahshua's likeness, for the Yahweh assures you that you are asking according unto a promise that will be verified. That you feel and know you are a sinner is sufficient ground for asking for His mercy and compassion. The condition upon which you may come to Yahweh is not that you shall be holy, but that you desire him to cleanse you from all sin and purify you from all iniquity. For the argument that we may plead now and ever is our great need, our utterly helpless state that makes him and his redeeming power a necessity. How reassuring unto us sinful human beings ought this thrice repeated promise be. The Yeshua lays down no complicated and hard to meet condition. He merely asks, by asking for the blessings we need in order to perfect our character in Yeshua, we manifest our desire for his counsel and his help. We thereby demonstrate that we actually realize our helplessness without him. When we do this, then we need have no fear that the Yahweh will fail us. Indeed not, for he is a person of his word. In view of this, what shall be our prayer this afternoon, simply that we may realize our needs, that we may desire to be cleansed from all sin, and that we may in faith ask, knowing for certainty that we shall receive, that we shall receive. Alright, that's the end of a prayer thought. We'll go right on into our main study now. Alright, we are now to study the book of Isaiah, beginning with the first chapter and continuing on into the second chapter. The first part of chapter 1, you well know, deals with the sins of ancient Israel, while the latter part of the chapter alone with the second chapter deals with the reestablishment of the kingdom in the latter days. Specifically, it is this latter subject that we are in to study today. The prophet Isaiah, being instructed to record what was to befall the people of Yahweh in the early days as well as in the latter days of their history, quickly unfolds the fact that the Yahweh at the same time had in mind not only his people in ancient time, but also his people in our time. This same dual view practice on the subject you will detect throughout the Bible. In this connection, we should raise the question, is our record as a people better or worse than that of the Jews? This can be readily settled by reading Testimony, Volume 3, page 253. For the message to the Church of the Laodiceans is a startling denunciation and is applicable unto the people of the Yahweh at the present time. And unto the angel of the Church of the Laodiceans write, these saints, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of the Yahweh. I know thy work, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Okay, so it says, we're addressing the angel of the Laodiceans, the angel, just singular. Now this angel of the Church of Laodicea has already come and gone. The seventh angel of the minister of the congregation of the Laodiceans. So he was identified at the judgment when the judgment started at the house of Yahweh in 2002 at Kermit, Texas, for the third branch and the third feeding pasture of the Seventh-day Adventists at the Gilead Center. And so we have long since come through that time. Passover 2002 is whenever that took place. So when he says, unto the angel of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, write these things, saith the Amen. He told John the Revelator, he said, now you write this about this angel, this your minister, this prophet put in charge of the candlestick of Laodicea, you write this about him. Okay, so now, this has to be one specific person, and that's what this was written for. 2,000 years ago, it was written unto this particular angel. These things saith the Yahshua. When it says Amen here, I just say, saith the Yahshua, he's the one speaking. As the faithful and true witness, as the beginning of the creation of Yahweh. So Yahshua is the beginning of the creation of his Father. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. For the Yahshua here shows us that the message to be born unto his people, the Seventh-day Adventist, by the ministers whom he has called to warn the people. Now watch this. His ministers. Well, the Adventists say, well, that's thousands of ministers that have been ordained to for the Adventist Church. But I say not so. I say there are seven ministers. There are seven ministers ordained for the house of Israel, and they were put in charge of seven candlesticks of the seven churches. We call it there in Revelation 1. And Yahshua is seen walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks, and those seven candlesticks have been identified today. The first one started with Paul at Ephesus 2,000 years ago. The second one identified Martin Luther in 1500 with the candlestick, put in charge of the candlestick of Smyrna. The third candlestick was John Knox, 1543, a Presbyterian, put in charge of the third candlestick of Pergamos. The fourth candlestick was John Wesley, Methodist, 1725, put in charge of the fourth candlestick, named Thyatira. The fifth candlestick was Alexander Campbell, a Baptist, in 1810, put in charge of the fifth candlestick of Sardis. The sixth candlestick was William Miller in 1833, put in charge of the sixth candlestick of Philadelphia. And the seventh candlestick was Ellen G. White, was put in charge of that candlestick in 1844. Now, this is amazing. The seventh candlestick, which, as Laodicea, represents the whole house of Israel, because the first six candlesticks had already come and gone. And Ellen G. White, a woman representing the seventh candlestick, she represents that purified woman in Revelation 12. That's why Yahweh chose a woman as a symbol to represent the Seventh-day Adventist Church, represent the whole house of Israel, represent the whole seven candlesticks, because Ellen G. White embraced all of the doctrines given to those six previous candlesticks from Ephesus through Philadelphia. And so she then announced the full restoration of the rest of the doctrines, and that would come by the restoration of the sanctuary in his time. And so we know what happened. Brother Johnson inherited that candlestick in 1970 as the last prophet to the Seventh-day Adventist Church and to that candlestick. And he restored the sanctuary as Ellen G. White had prophesied would have to take place after 1844, completely restored with all of the feast days and everything being restored to the Sabbath, with the Sabbath, and restored with all this ordinances. And so Brother Johnson was given that commission in 1970, and he fulfilled that by restoring the sanctuary and the daily and the ordained system of true worship, health reform, and the sacred name. He restored all of that. Okay, so it's time for it. And he was the one in charge of the candlestick when Yahshua come to visit him to see if he had accomplished and done what he had commanded to do. And Yahshua come and visit him 33 and a half years later and had to retire him and turn him loose and cut him loose and purge him out, because he didn't bring the church to purification with the restoration of the sanctuary. He had 33 and a half years to do it. From 1970 to 2003, Brother Johnson had 33 and a half years to accomplish his mission. The same period of time that our Savior used when he came to this earth and was born, lived, died, and resurrected. 33 and a half years. But Brother Johnson had to repeat that same time period and the same message that our Savior had 2,000 years ago. Okay? So it says, the Yahshua here shows us that the message to be born unto his people by the ministers. These ministers are those seven angels put in charge of the seven candlesticks. And there is only one minister put in charge of each candlestick at a time. Ellen G. White was put in charge of that candlestick in 1844, and she was the sole lone inspired prophet to the Adventist Church at that time. Now, she had a lot of helpers that joined her. And all of these here ministers that was raised up to the Adventist Church after 1844, they could be ordained by the prophet. Or they could be ordained by an elder that has accepted and teaching all the truth with inspiration. They're getting their inspiration from Ellen G. White, and then they pass it on. So ministers, Adventist ministers, is only supposed to teach what was coming through Sister White every day. That's all they were supposed to teach. She was giving counsel on everything of what the Adventists needed to know to come to perfection. And that's all the ministers are supposed to teach, exactly what she was given from heaven on a daily basis. But you know how that turned out. They rejected the message from heaven. They rejected Sister White, and the rest is history. That's the reason why Brother Johnson got spewed out as the last voice of inspiration to the Adventist Church in 2002, 2003. That's the reason he got spewed out, because he did just like all of his predecessors, Adventist ministers, did before him. He didn't continue on teaching and stay in that vein of inspiration that was coming through the prophets. And so Verlis Johnson, he made a blunder in 1974 whenever he made a false prediction about the church was going to be purified at Pentecost in 1974, and we were going to go into the land and Israel and stand upon the Mount Zion with the Lamb in 1974. And when that didn't work out, he told me, he said, I'm never going to try to harmonize the rod, V.T. Hotef, and Sister White's writings again with my writings. But when he did that, here's what he was telling me, and this is what he was telling heaven. I'm no longer going to rely upon that channel that heaven has supplied for inspiration to come through, for messages to come through on a daily basis. I'm not going to do that. Well, you know, I've been going on 14 years now that I have been in charge of this candlestick of Zechariah chapter 4, this 10th candlestick. I inherited the kingdom from Brother W. Johnson in 2002, 2003. And my textbook is Ellen G. White's and the Rod. And the Bible is my number one textbook, but I use Ellen G. White's writings and the Shepherd's Rod exclusively to get my studies from and my meat from. And Brother Johnson, he abandoned those two instruments, the Spirit of Prophecy, which Ellen G. White had the former reign and V.T. Hotif had the latter reign, so he abandoned the former and the latter reign of truth with the inspiration coming through those channels. And then yet in 2002 at the Passover, he says, well, the former and the latter reign has fallen this month. Well, the former and the latter reign comes through the Spirit of Prophecy. And he was saying that that we were going to get this former and latter reign and Passover. He didn't know what he was talking about, because he had abandoned the former and the latter reign in 1974. I did teaching what it was. He didn't know what it was. Whenever he said, "I'm not going to use the Ellen G. White's writings and V.T. Hotif's writings to harmonize my message anymore with my message." And what he was saying was, he says, I'm scuttling the former and the latter reign of truth that has already been published, and I'm never going to rely upon that anymore. I'm just going to rely upon my own ability to get my inspiration by another way. Enough said on that. Let's go ahead now and continue on with our study. We're on page 4 of Timely Greeting, volume 1, number 29. Last paragraph, it says, what greater deception can come upon human minds than a confidence that they are right when they are all wrong? For the message of the true witness finds the people of Yahweh in a sad deception, yet honest in that deception. They know not that their condition is deplorable in the sight of Yahweh, while those addressed are flattering themselves that they are in an exalted spiritual condition. For the message of the true witness breaks their security by the startling denunciation of the true condition of the spiritual blindness, poverty, and wretchedness. The testimony is so cutting and severe it cannot be a mistake, for it is a true witness who speaks, and his testimony must be correct. It is difficult for those who feel secure in their attainments and who believe themselves to be rich in spiritual knowledge to receive the message which declares that they are deceived and in need of every spiritual grace. For the unsanctified heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I was shown that many are flattering themselves that they are good Christians who have not a ray of light from the Yahshua. They have not a living experience for themselves and the divine life. They need a deep and thorough work of the self-abasement before Yahweh, before they will feel their true need of the earnest, persevering effort to secure the precious graces of the Spirit. Testimony, Volume 3, 253. I need not read more. Inspiration plainly states that today there is to be a message born unto the people of Yahweh, that message is to be born not by the ordinary man, but by ministers called especially for that purpose. See, V.T. Hotif, I don't know why it's so hard for one prophet to address the proper words. The proper word here would be by not ordinary men without inspiration, but by ordained ministers with inspiration. See, that would be clarifying the point more. Called especially for that purpose, and that it is not a message of peace and safety as the minister and the general would naturally have it. The author endeavors to impress us with the fact that the people of Yahweh are deceived in imagining that they are in an excellent condition. Yes, Yahweh's people at this time are every bit as deceived as were the Jews in the days of Yahshua's first advent. In fact, they are perhaps even worse, for they have had the types and the examples of the past as well as added light shining on their pathway that the ancients did not have. For the prophet Isaiah had sad news for Yahweh's people in his day. He told them that if they continued in their erroneous ways, all of them, good and bad alike, would be dispersed and assimilated by the nations. But for the faithful of the day, he has good news. Isaiah 1:24-26. Therefore, saith Yahweh, Savior, the Yahshua of the host, as the mighty one of Israel. Yahshua is the mighty one of Israel. But his father is the Almighty. I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And I will come to, and it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith Yahweh. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Jeremiah 31:27-30. Isaiah 1:27-28. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together. And they that forsake the Yahweh shall be consumed. In these verses, a distinction is made between the transgressors and the sinners. No doubt the sinners are those who continually live in sin, while the transgressors must be those who sin only occasionally. And nevertheless, their end shall be the same. Both the habitual and the occasional sinners shall be destroyed together. Isaiah 1:29-31. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks. They shall be ashamed of the oaks, the great and popular men, which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the garden that you have chosen. For you shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench. Okay, it says that... none shall quench them. This is just what the wicked may rightly expect. It is the best Yahweh can give them, for they do not make it possible to have something better. Now we shall go on to the second chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, for it is a continuation of the first. Since verse 1 is but an introduction to what the prophet is to say, I shall omit reading it and begin with Isaiah 2:2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Out of the ruins of both Judah and Israel is to emerge a kingdom and a people which shall be exalted above the nations. Now, did you get that? Out of the ruins of both Judah and Israel, those two kingdoms that were, there was one kingdom with Solomon, but after Solomon's death, it was divided up into two great kingdoms. Okay, now, it says, out of the ruins of those two great kingdoms that were subdivided, is going to come one great kingdom again. For the prophet, Daniel 2 plainly declares, in the days of these kings shall the Yahweh of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left unto other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 2:44. So, all the ruins of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and out of the ruins of the Davidian, the shepherd's rod, emerges this one great kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of David, that emerges out of the ruins of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the Davidians. Now I'm going to read that again. It says, out of the ruins of both Judah, the Davidians, Seventh-day Adventists today, they're Judah, and Israel, is to emerge a kingdom, and this is what they call the kingdom of heaven here on earth. You can go to Matthew 13 and read a lot of verses about what the kingdom of heaven here on earth is like, how it emerges here on earth. It said, out of the ruins of both the Judah, the Davidians, and Israel, the ten tribes, as Seventh-day Adventists, is to emerge a kingdom and a people which shall be exalted above the nation. The prophet Daniel 2 plainly declares, in the days of these kings shall the Elohim of heaven set up a kingdom. Now, what is this? This is a kingdom of David. Now, if it had the personal possessive article, then it would be, he would say he would set up the kingdom of heaven. But this a kingdom of heaven, which is a kingdom of David, it's a branch of David, King David. Alright? Which shall never be destroyed. It's the same thing as the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom shall not be left unto other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 2:44. This is the kingdom that we are sitting up to this very day, even as we speak. What greater deception can come upon the human mind than a confidence that they are all right when they are all wrong? For the message of the true witness finds the people of Yahweh in a sad deception, yet honest in that deception. They know not that their condition is deplorable in the sight of Yahweh, while those addressed are flattering themselves that they are in an exalted spiritual condition. For the message of the true witness, which is Yahshua, this his message, breaks their security by the startling denunciation of their true condition of the spiritual blindness, poverty, and wretchedness. The testimony so cutting and severe cannot be a mistake. For it is the true witness, and whenever I give that message to Vorlis on 2002 at Kermit, Texas, July the 14th, this is exactly the message. I represented the true witness. I gave him a message from heaven, so I represented the true witness at that time, who speaks, and his testimony must be correct. Well, it must have been correct because it shook Verla Johnson and his wife and to their foundation, and it shook the whole church to its foundation to show that it actually brought the church down. That message that I gave Verla Johnson, July the 14th, 2002, while riding down the highway with just him and his wife. They asked me what I thought was causing them to lose all their blessings that they'd heard from everybody else in the church, and I was the last one. They wanted to hear from me. And so the second time they come at me with that, I told them I had a message from heaven. And as I gave them that message, and it brought the church down. They refused to heed it. They refused to correct their ways. And so it brought the church to its end. They said, it is difficult for those who feel secure in their attainments and who believe themselves to be rich in spiritual knowledge to receive the message which declares that they are deceived and in need of every spiritual grace. Well, this is exactly what was the situation at Kermit, 2002. For the unsanctified heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I was shown that many are flattering themselves that they are good Christians who have not a ray of light from Yahshua. They have not a living experience for themselves and the divine life. They need a deep and thorough work of the self-abasement before Elohim, before they will feel their true need of earnest, persevering effort to secure the precious graces of the Spirit. Testimonies, Volume 3, page 252-253. I need not read more. Inspiration plainly states that today there is to be a message born unto the people of Yahweh, that message is to be born not by the ordinary man, but by ministers called especially for that purpose, and that is not a message of peace and safety as the ministry and the general would naturally have it. For the author endeavors to impress us with the fact that the people of Yahweh are deceived and imagine that they are in an excellent condition. Yes, Yahweh's people at this time are every bit as deceived as were the Jews in the days of the Yeshua's first advent. In fact, they are perhaps even worse, for they have had the types and the examples of the past as well as added light shining on their pathway, which the ancients did not have. The people, the prophet Isaiah had said news for Yahweh's people in his day. He told them that if they continued in their erroneous ways, all of them, good and bad alike, would be dispersed and assimilated by the nation. But for the faithful of the day, he has good news. Isaiah 1:24-26. Therefore saith the Savior, the Yeshua of the host, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Okay, that's what we are endeavoring to inherit, is that title as the faithful city here at Mount Zion in the 12th hour, Mount Zion at the 12th hour, which is the everlasting kingdom of David, of heaven, right here in Liberty Hill, Texas, where the foundation is laid, and this is where the kingdom shall arise from. Brethren, let all as a people suffer the consequences of sin. The Yahshua at this time promises to avenge only his enemies. To avenge his enemies. Let's read that again. Brethren, let all as a people suffer the consequences of sin. the Yahshua at this time promises to avenge, let's say, avenge only his enemies. Don't sound right. It sounds like he would take vengeance upon only his enemies. His adversaries that are within his church. Okay, he will purge and purify his congregation and then restore his judges and counselors as at the first. Then she will indeed be called the city of the righteousness as the faithful city. That would be when the 144,000 comes forth. That's when that will happen. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith Yahweh. In those days they shall no more, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten their sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity, every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Jeremiah 31:27-30. Isaiah 1:27-28. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Yahweh shall be consumed. In these verses, a distinction is made between the transgressors and the sinners. No doubt, the sinners are those who continually live in sin, while the transgressors must be those who sin only occasionally. Nevertheless, their end shall be the same. Both the habitual and the occasional sinners shall be destroyed together. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks, the great and popular man which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen, for ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water, and the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Okay, this is just what the wicked may rightly expect. It is the best Yahweh can give them, for they do not make it possible to have something better. Now we shall go on to the second chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, for it is a continuation of the first. Since verse 1 is but an introduction to what the prophet is to say, I shall omit reading it and begin with Isaiah 2:2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Out of the ruins of both Judah and Israel is to emerge a kingdom and a people which shall be exalted above the nations. For the prophet Daniel 2 plainly declares, in the days of these kings shall the Elohim of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left unto other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 2:44. Note that the kingdom which Daniel is speaking of is to be set in the days of these kings, not after their days. Moreover, note that it is this kingdom, the church purified, that breaks the great image. Under this coming kingdom, the church cleansed, purified. I'll read that again. Note that the kingdom that the Daniel is speaking of is to be set up in the days of these kings. That's the days that we're in now, here in the 12th parabolic hour, not after their days. Moreover, note that it is this kingdom, the church, the congregation of Israel, the house of David, purified with 144,000, that breaks the great image. Under this coming a kingdom, with the kingdom, congregation of the 144,000 with the house of David purified, shall the gathering of the people be, Genesis 49:10. When the headquarters of the gospel are thus established, then it becomes certain that the work is to be finished without delay. For the gospel of Yahshua is then to reap an abundant harvest, and the converted multitudes rather than beat their plowshares and pruning hooks into instruments to kill human beings, shall instead beat their spears and swords into farm implements rather than work to kill. They shall farm to feed. For the prophecies are simple and logical, instructive and enlightening. Certainly Yahweh cannot save the world by a lost congregation. The very thought will appear unreasonable. If we ask ourselves these questions, how can he possibly, by his congregation, lead the world out from its sins while sin is flourishing in the midst of the church? How can he lead the world into all truth while those whom he is using to teach advancing truth till he comes imagine that they are rich and in need of nothing more than in fact they are more when in fact they are in need of the everything, even blind and naked and themselves about to be spewed out? How can he say unto his people that are in Babylon, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sin, and that you receive not of her plagues? If he is bringing them into a congregation wherein sin is practiced, in the view of the fact that the church with sin and sinners in her midst is just as vulnerable unto the plagues as is Babylon, how much worse off would his people be if they were left in Babylon? The answer unto all these questions is simply this. There must be an awakening unto the spiritual poverty and earnestness in the searching of the truth. There must be a stop to sin. There must be a sinless place and people an ark of safety, so to speak, if we are ever to be saved from the plague. Achan's too must be put away before Israel can triumph and take the land. Yahweh in his wisdom knows that it is better to destroy comparatively few enemies of the truth than to lose the whole world. All the stumbling blocks must be removed. Then their congregation, which will have a second Pentecost, then every church member will be filled with the Spirit, and it shall come to pass afterwards, after the latter rain, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old man shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my Spirit, Joel 2:28-29. Let us now solemnly and diligently heed the Yahweh's plea unto his people at this very time. Isaiah 2:5. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Yahweh. That's just talking about the house of David. This was addressed to Kermit, Texas, Gilead Center. That was the latest house of David that we had up until now. In 2002, that was addressed to them, Isaiah 2:5, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Yahweh. Very obviously, this verse implies that hitherto four Yahweh's people have been walking in the light of man. Isaiah 2:6, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistine, and they please themselves and the children of strangers. His people as an organization are forsaken of him, but as individuals who come to walk in his light, to follow him in the truth and righteousness, are reaccepted when the present controversy over the message of the hour is ended. Then those who survive the purifying process, the judgment for the living in the house of the Yahweh, 1 Peter 4:17, the cleansing of the sanctuary, Daniel 8:14, will be the inhabitants of Zion and of Jerusalem, the members of the church, the body of the Yeshua. Isaiah 2:7. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Of all the nations in the world today, America, the nation in which are the headquarters of the church, is the richest. Especially so at this particular time, the time in which this truth is unfolding. Moreover, no other nation has as many church leaders, horses, and as many churches. No other nation in the world has for every one of its citizens room and its chariots. These are the designating marks which the Yahweh employs to point out the land and the people to whom he is speaking. Isaiah 2:8-10. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made, and the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not, enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Yahweh and for the glory of his majesty. For the nation referred to evidently brags much about her achievements. The great and small are all alike in this respect, says an inspiration. True, there is nothing wrong in the progress, but progress should never become our Elohim. Eventually all will come to the end of their idolatry, for when the Yahweh manifests his power, they will leave their idols and run for the rocks. Okay, so that's what's going to happen with these idolaters. Here in the very near future, they're going to think Christmas shopping, they're going to think Christmas observing, and all this Halloween and Christmas and all that. Isaiah 2:11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Yahweh alone shall be exalted in that day. Those who now exalt themselves will have to be humbled. Isaiah 2:12-19. For the day of the Yeshua of the host shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fence wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be brought down, and the hardiness of men shall be made low, and the Yeshua alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Yeshua and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Okay, that was Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12 to 19. So there were seven verses there. Though men are now exalting themselves even above Yahweh, the day is upon us and that they will see themselves as they actually are. They will feel very small as they behold the power of the great Yahweh. Those who do not now cast your idols to the moles and to the bats, as it were, will have to do so later, but it will then be too late to profit them. Isaiah 2:22. Cease you from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Here is Elohim's simple remedy for his people. They should cease listening unto the soothsayer. They should instead hear what inspiration has to say. They should study Yahweh's word for themselves, with the aid of actually inspired teachers of the Yahweh, and make their own decisions. Never, never rely upon the decision and judgments of others, no matter what they are or who they be. Just recently, a certain sister gave her a reason for leaving one man's teachings and embracing another. Said she, so-and-so prays more and has more of the Spirit than so-and-so, and I intend to stay by him. Never again will I trust in a man. It is obvious that this sister chooses to stay by one's teachings, not because of the teachings themselves, but because of the man's appeal unto her. Then her statement, "Never again will I trust in a man," positively proves that she does not know herself, and that she knows even less what it means to trust in a man. For the believer in the Bible, writers are not for what they were, but for what they wrote. We believe in the Bible, writers not for what they were, but for what they wrote. Men that are deceiving are all praying for the devil, knows that the more they put themselves and their religion on display, the more will that people fall for them. They have nothing else anyway, for the majority do not pay much attention what the Bible really says, and therefore know that not that the Jews who crucified the Savior were deceiving the common people by much praying, where they could be seen, not none of the prophets endeavored to thus sell themselves unto the people that what they were anxious to sell unto the people was not themselves, but Elohim and his truth, that they all were very careful not to make a display of themselves. Yeshua himself reaffirmed the same pattern. He did not pray with Nicodemus or with the rich young ruler, but plainly told them that what truth is. There is no record that he prayed with anyone. On the contrary, though, I know a man making a prayer room in the corner of a public toilet anything to sell himself to the people, for that is what people are looking for rather than the truth. It is because the laity are, as a rule, quick to listen unto men that appeal unto their taste, that because of this, the enemies of the truth carefully and studiously try to pin something against the characters of those who bear the message of the hour. For the adversaries well know that the laity are making their choice on the face value of the men's purported reputation rather than on the weights of the truth. For this reason, the adversaries of the truth are taking advantage of the situation, and so since they can not refute the truth, they desperately resort unto pharisaical falsehoods with which to char the characters of those with whom they disagree. This brings the end of our study. This hour. Contact us at the 11th hour call, and at number 11, click on our audio archive. We're going to close this message now with a song. We nevertheless have good cause for the great and solemn rejoicing that we are privileged to be living in a day when out of the ancient ruins of Judah and Israel shall emerge a kingdom, and a people that shall be exalted above all the kingdoms and nations of the earth. When the headquarters of the gospel are established in the mountain of the Yahweh, then the work will be finished without delay. To repeat, converted nations will beat their swords in the power and the farm implements. They will turn from warring unto farming. After Elohim's church passes through the purifying process, then it shall be clearly seen by all that a lost church could not save a lost world. During the second Pentecost, every church member will be filled with the Spirit, and as a result, thousands will, without hesitancy, embrace the truth for this time. There is no time to lose, for the day is upon us when men shall see themselves as they actually are. True, those who do not now cast aside their idols will do as so later, but as we said before, it will then be too late to profit them. Now is the time to turn from men and to make our own decision in accordance with the promise that unto any people trusting and truth-searching, one Elohim will give his Spirit to lead him into all the truth. Even though the enemies of the truth may resort to every perfidy to harm the cause, yet truth always triumphs and Yahweh's people with it. Nothing can hurt the truth. It is like an anvil. When the hammers of the adversaries are all worn out, the anvil will still stand. This brings in our study hour. Contact us at the 11th hour call. And it's number 11. Click on our audio archive. We're going to close now with a song. Lead Me to the Rock That Is Higher Than I by the Elijah Davis, song that I've written. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I'll forever be. And lead me to the sun of everyone who came to set me free. For the life in this world I have to live is but a stepping stone. For the great heights I have to attain, never down alone.
Again with the victory over the brave, with to the rock, go lead me to the rock, lead me to the rock that's hiding now. Lead me to the place of the Savior's feet, lead me to the skies in the sky. Don't leave me in the desert, barren and dry. Languish forever and ever die. Rather, lead me to the fountain that never runs dry. Lead me to the rock that's silent now. Lead me to the rock, Lord, lead me to the rock. Lead me to the rock that's hard and lead me to the place of the Savior's feet. Lead me to the mansions in the sky.
Oh yes, lead me to those mansions in the sky.